Would you turn back in God's Word to the passage that we considered this morning, please, in Ephesians and chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, again we'll read those verses 10 through to 13. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's once more seek God's face together. Lord, we come before you with trembling, because we do know that we have a fierce and a vile foe who stands against us, who hates us because he hates you. We know, O God, that in ourselves we are very weak, that we are without strength at all. And we confess, O Lord, that even in dealing with these things, there may be a sense of fear concerning what might lie ahead. We pray then, O God, that even in this hour you would preserve us, that you would shield us about and in days to come, that you, O Lord, would be merciful toward us, that you would now bless us and equip us by your strength and through your Spirit for the work that you have given us to do. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We said this morning that conversion is the beginning of conflict. That the moment we enjoy the greatest of blessings, we enter into the fiercest of battles. That to be alive in Christ is to be at war with the devil. And the battleground is in the here and the now, in the otherwise ordinary aspects of our life, as the latest combatants in a so far age-long warfare enter in to their labours. And so, conscious of this for the church in Ephesus, and by God's mercy to us, transmitting these truths down to our generation, Paul begins, first of all, with an exhortation as he draws this letter to a close. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Speaking to us as a fighting general, reminding us of our spiritual resources in our Lord Jesus Christ and our need to hang upon him and to draw all our might for battle from him. Then there was an instruction to put on the whole armor of God in order that we may contend against a cruel and a cunning foe. And that note of urgency and that note of insistence continues now with the explanation that Paul develops as to why these things are significant. Why do we need this divine strength? Why is it so important that we put on this heavenly armor? What is it about this combat that makes our own resources so worthless in themselves? And it comes back to this issue of the supernatural realism. Because the battle that we fight as God's people is first and foremost a battle on a supernatural level. Paul begins in verse 12 now by underlining the fact, then giving a reminder, and then pressing home a warning. He says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places. The fact is that the kind of combat in which we are engaged is a wrestling. Now, I don't know. This is one of those things where you may draw the wrong conclusions about my misspent youth. Or my misspent middle age, depending which way you look at it. But you know that wrestling is not a tidy environment. If you've even gone so far as to see some kind of mixed martial arts advertisement on the television, if you've ever been involved perhaps in a fight in the playground, if you've been perhaps close up to gang warfare or soccer hooliganism, then you'll understand something of what the apostle is talking about. This is not urbane. This is not clinical. This isn't the fencers at the Olympics dressed in pristine white with these beautiful swords with points on the end, standing at a certain distance and moving back and forth and then bowing to each other when it's all done. This is toe-to-toe, teeth-to-teeth, face-to-face, hand-to-hand, front-line melee. It is close and it is fierce. And the fact is that most of us actually don't have any real experience of what it's like to wrestle someone. I know that wrestling is a sport here in the way that it's not in my country. But have you ever been involved in a fight where you thought that it was kill or be killed? That's what the apostle's talking about. When you close with a foe, when you have your hands upon him and he has his upon you. We don't have the training in this. Most of us don't have the experience in this. Even the best representations of fiction and drama are still too distant. But Paul is using language to communicate something that would have been normal in some respects. He's dropping quickly out of the military metaphor into the sporting arena to talk about two men who are closing with one another in order that one may bring the other down. There's an immediacy to this. There's an earthiness to this. There's a sort of a visceral, brutal violence about this. It's not an attractive thing. Face to face with a fierce foe. Paul emphasizes it. You notice five times how he says you need to stand, first of all, verse 11, against the wiles of the devil. And then we wrestle against, not flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The fact that Paul wants to communicate to us is that urgency, the intensity, the down and dirty nature of this spiritual warfare. And then the reminder that this wrestling is not against flesh and blood. Again, we need to know our enemy. If we don't, then we will draw the wrong conclusions, we will use the wrong equipment, we will strike at the wrong targets. If I were to ask you, what do you think are the enemies of the modern, faithful American church? Or the church in the modern West? Well, you might say it's obvious. It's false and fatally flawed religions. We're contending against liberalism. That's obvious, isn't it? We're contending against the modern resurgence of paganism. We contend against Roman Catholicism with all its errors of principle and practice. We contend against charismania in its most extreme forms, as well as perhaps closer to home. We contend against Islam with its awful views of Christ, with its confused views of God. We contend against Buddhism or Confucianism, especially for our brother and his family heading out. Well, we think in those terms, perhaps. And somebody say, "Well, actually, we know that we're fighting against those things, but really the battle is with secular humanism." Now, if we really see things clearly, that's actually the problem. It's not so much false religion as the dismissal of religion altogether. That resistance to and rejection of any real supernaturalism. Others might say, well, I don't know about you, but I really think we ought to take into account the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer. I don't know how. I run out of the letters. I can't remember how many letters there are now in that acronym. But that's the lobby we need to worry about. It's that growing organized force that will confuse and pull down our society and Christ's church. Oh, you've got it wrong, says somebody else. It's the cults. Isn't it obvious? It's the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's the Mormons. It's the Christian Scientists. It's the Christadelphians. It's the people who sort of produce something that's Christian-like, use some of the same vocabulary, but they don't really get it right. No, says somebody else. It's the social and cultural forces. I mean, read today's literature. Listen to today's philosophers. Listen to the political schemes. Think about the economic theories that we have to contend with. Consider our education system from top to bottom. Think of the way the scientists are calling the shots, the way that history's being reinterpreted, the sociological notions that seem to govern our world, our entertainment industry. It's Hollywood. It's the celebrity culture. It's the assault on the family. You might go so far as to say, I have a problem myself. You know, I've got issues. I've got things that I need to deal with. Now, we're not saying that those things are not real in themselves. But brothers and sisters, if we think of our spiritual identity and activity on those levels alone, if we argue about which, if any, which some, which most, which one of those is the issue, then Satan has already begun to win. Because we're missing the point. We're missing the big picture. Because Paul wants the Ephesians and us to understand that this spiritual wrestling match is not against flesh and blood. This is not really where the battle is being joined. And this is not where we need to wrestle first and foremost. And if you like, he carries us, depending on which way you want to look at it, either higher or lower. The warning: we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. If we reduce our spiritual combat to these, if you like, earthly forces, then we are misunderstanding what is at stake. We are wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Behind all manifestations of sin and error, confusion and perversion in this world is something that is far more malevolent and powerful than anything we can see with the eyes of the flesh. Paul tells us who, and he gives us this list. Now, the point of this list isn't that we should be able to sit down, as some people try to do when we talk about angels, and here we have Paul's demonic taxonomy. You know, we can work out all the ranks of the forces of hell. We know who are the captains, we know who the lieutenants, we can work out who's in charge of who. Paul's not trying to give us a complete breakdown of what happens amongst the hordes of hell. He's trying to emphasize the fact that we are dealing with numerous and vigorous dark eminences, hordes of spiritual wickedness. We talked this morning about Apollyon, the destroyer, the great general of these hosts. And we have already seen that this is the true origin of all the vileness of this world. We were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You see the connection? Yes, the sons of disobedience are right in front of us, but there is a spirit who is working in them. And among them also, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." We too know, or should know, what this was about. This is what lies behind all false worship, whether it's rampant, evident idolatry or anything else. So think, for example, of what Stephen says when he preaches to the Sanhedrin in Acts and chapter 7. He says, "God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." In Revelation 9 and verse 20, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood." Or 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 to 21, where the apostle reminds them that when the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. What lies behind every kind of idolatry is demonic activity. That's who we are wrestling against. When does this battle take place? It is, says the apostle, this age. This fallen world, until it's renewing by the power of God in Jesus Christ. This is the sphere in which this battle is carried out. This is the battleground, and the tone and the tenor of the unrenewed world makes that plain to us. Where does it happen? It happens in the heavenlies. And again, this is a difficult phrase. We saw it in chapter 1 and verse 3. That's where we're blessed in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. It's there in chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul says he has been seated, Christ that is, at God's right hand in the heavenlies. Chapter 2 and verse 6, "Being made alive with Christ, we have been raised up together with him to sit in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." Paul begins his letter by reminding these believers that they are at once in Ephesus and in Christ. If you're a Christian here this evening, you're in Louisville and in Christ. And both of those things are immediately true. And in this realm of your spiritual existence and identity, battle has been joined. You remember in Ephesus, this is where the apostle performed some unusual miracles. And you might remember the Jewish exorcists, the sons of Sceva, who tried to cast a demon out of a man. And when they did, you recall what the demon said through the man whom he possessed? "Paul, I know. Jesus, I know. Who are you? Who are you?" The demons know who we are if they know Christ. And it is in that sphere that battle is joined. Now again, brothers and sisters, we have to recognize spiritual reality. The cartoonish nature of some of these discussions, some of the exposure to fantasy in novels and films, has blinded us and confused us and downgraded our sense of the reality of these things. In reading about spiritual warfare, I remember reading one book, and it was really that every illustration, the man reduced every aspect of this to something akin to Buffy the Vampire Slayer and the Twilight movies. That was his frame of reference. Now, let's not deny that some of the representations of things in such films are too close to the truth for comfort. But if we reduce it to the level of a Hollywood show, of a cultural phenomenon, then we're missing the reality. We need to learn to discern spiritual causes and spiritual effects in the world around us. We must not, even as Christians, fall into the habit of dismissing or deriding spiritual reality. It's too easy, perhaps, for us to think in terms of charismatic excess, and therefore to decide that we don't want anything to do with anything that uses that kind of vocabulary. We know all of the things that the Holy Spirit isn't and everything he does not do. We have no real, practical, vibrant, positive grasp on what it means to be engaged by the Spirit's power in spiritual combat. Now, how will this go down in the modern world? What sort of response do you think you would get? Now, I'm not suggesting that this is your opening gambit, so hear me carefully. How do you think it goes down if you sit down and explain to somebody who's caught up in some of these manifestations of sin that they're actually under the influence of the devil? How readily do you think people embrace the idea that the confusion and the perversion that exists with regard to wrong and right, God and man, male and female in our society can be traced directly back to the principalities and the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and spirituals of wickedness in the heavenlies? Somewhere between scorn and fury on a good day. You are either insane or insulting to the nth degree. Brothers and sisters, this isn't paranoia. Again, we're not looking for the demons lurking behind every tree and the monsters creeping around under our beds at night. This is not some mass hysteria. This is not a mental illness. This is not some kind of madness that needs to be treated. This is the sober truth of the Christian life. And I suggest to you that we have too often and too easily swallowed our culture's lie that this stuff needs to be put to one side. Recognize spiritual reality. Recognize your spiritual armory. If we get this wrong, it is too easy to use the wrong weapons against the wrong enemy. Now that's very obvious on one level. We know that the apostle speaks to the Corinthians in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians about the fact that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Christianity is not, must never be a religion that advances at the point of the sword. That is typical of false religion. Physical threats and violence are never the way in which we compel or persuade. But we must understand that there is something more that needs to be taken into account. Because it is too easy to think that if we can get the right people into political office, if we can bring about social reform, if we can somehow improve the education system, if we can mount a political campaign, if we can get government influence, if we can do a little bit of intellectual fencing, if we can get our thinkers into places of prominence and influence, if we can somehow control, as it were, from the outside in, then we are winning. And the fact is, we are not. We could introduce, if you like, carnal control in every aspect of life and still lose this battle. Because it is not a battle that begins on the outside. We begin with regard to the truth as it is in Jesus. The fight is not political. The fight is not first social. It's not a matter of philosophy, not a matter of the cults, not a matter of the culture, not a matter of national boundaries and borders. It is a spiritual warfare, and the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior must be the first and great answer to all the issues that we face. Now, brothers and sisters, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to dismiss all the use, for example, of medicines. But medicine isn't the answer to a spiritual problem. There are programs that people want to go on. But working through any number of programs makes no one a new man in Christ Jesus. I don't know all of you here this evening. I don't know why you are here. I don't know what burdens you bear. I don't know what confusions and perversions may possess your souls. I don't know what burdens you carry. I don't know what treatments you've been told you need. I don't know what counsels you have received. But this I know, that if you are not yet in Christ, nothing can break the power of sin in you but the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you would be made well, then you must come to Him. If you would be made whole, then you must call upon Him. If you would know peace in your soul with the God who made you, then it must be through the ransom price of Jesus Christ. And if you would have the kind of joy and peace that this world doesn't know and which goes beyond human understanding, then it is the good news about Jesus of Nazareth that you need before you need anything else. And the Church of Christ cannot afford to be diverted from that mission. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Let me put it this way. This may be a too crass a comparison, but I'll try it anyway. What would you rather have? A soul saved in Louisville or a Republican in the White House? What would you rather have? 10 new believers in Louisville or a Christian president? I think that's a little harder. A Christian president could do some good, couldn't he? Or she. But would that be the answer? You know, we've captured the culture. How many souls have you won? How do we weigh these things up, brothers and sisters? What do we think of in terms of our spiritual priorities? Recognize the spiritual reality. Recognize the spiritual armory with which we are equipped and to what end. And recognize, too, our spiritual supremacy. We've said again and again, we shouldn't underestimate the enemy. And let's be honest, it ought to be hard to do so when we see these kinds of names used. Against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual. You know, mount that all up around this congregation. Suppose, if you like, a sort of a twisted reversal of what Elisha's servant saw when he looked out of Dothan. Suppose you could see the hosts of spiritual wickedness surrounding this congregation. I'd be under there somewhere. I don't know where you'd run to. Let's not underestimate. Paul wants you to understand just how fierce and vile these foes are. The devil and his angels. Apollyon and his hosts. These are they who have wounded the best and the strongest who have gone before us. Adam fell when assaulted by Satan. Noah became drunk at the end of his days. Moses spoke in anger dishonored God before the nation. Abraham's faith wavered. David committed adultery and murder. Peter three times denied his Lord. Time would fail me to tell of all the other records in the scriptures of those who were made to stumble by these enemies. And they're the same ones with which we are engaged. They are the same ones with whom we are embattled. These are the same forces by which we are troubled. It is a dreadful foe, but it is a defeated foe. And being defeated. Remember what Christ did. When he hung upon the cross, he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Adam the first fell. Adam the last stood. Adam the last, the seed of the woman, he got his foot on the head of the serpent. And the serpent struck hard, dug its fangs into the heel of our champion, gave him a cruel wound. The seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. And so we win. These are the violent assaults of a defeated foe. Some of the worst days in the Second World War for the United Kingdom were those when British and American boots were already approaching German soil. That's when Hitler unleashed the worst of his long-range weapons upon the conquering enemy. In the Far East, the kamikaze scourge became more intense and more dangerous the closer the Allies came to victory. They are powerful, they are resourceful, they are vengeful, but they have not won and they cannot win. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Don't underestimate your enemy, but never underestimate your king. Paul therefore comes to his conclusion. After these painful, even these dangerous warnings and reminders, he says, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Please don't switch off at this point and say, yeah, we did the whole standing thing this morning. Brothers and sisters, if Paul thinks it's worth talking about two or three times in the space of two or three verses, we need to look again at why he's so insistent. In fact, he's going to do it again in verse 14. Stand therefore. This is the concern. Stand, stand, stand. He's underscoring and he's emphasizing. Therefore. Did you get it before? If you didn't, you need to understand it now. You need to appreciate that your strength comes from Christ, and in consequence of that life and strength from him, you should put on the whole armor of God, that you may stand against the wiles and schemes of the devil. You do appreciate, don't you, says the apostle, precisely what you are up against. This isn't a battle against flesh and blood in which you can trust to your own wisdom, your own power. It's not a horizontal battle. It's fought in the spirituals against principalities, against powers, against the foes of God, the forces of godlessness. The pagan, the foul, the perverted spirituals of wickedness in the heavenlies. And if you didn't understand before why you need the armor of God, do you understand now, says the apostle? Because of this, because of the intensity of this combat, because of the power of the foe, because of what is at stake, take up the whole armor of God. Never dismiss this. Never downplay this. The necessity is because of the intensity. Do you understand now, says the apostle, why you need to put it on now and keep it on always, every piece of this equipment, every Christian grace, every Christian virtue needs to be cultivated and kept close. Are you going to stand and fight, or are you going to stumble and flee? The difference lies in you hanging upon Christ, tooling up, ready for engagement. There is no hope otherwise. Why do we stumble? Why do we flee? Because we did not heed the exhortation. Yes, there may be other factors and other dynamics. When did you fall? When did he get you? Was it not when you took your eyes off Christ, the author and finisher of faith? Was it not when you thought that there was a lull in the battle and you, could do with a bit of breathing space. Helmet's getting heavy on the neck. When did Elijah struggle? Just faced down prophets of Baal. And he ran before the threats of Jezebel. Beware. Beware as you come off the spiritual high of a Christian conference. Isn't it so wonderful? Such peace, such harmony, such unity, such ministry, such fellowship, such sweetness. A little foretaste of heaven upon earth. But my friends, hell is never far away in this present evil age. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Again, Paul wants you to have the command ringing in your ears, but he wants you to understand why he gives the command. That you may be able to stand, that you may withstand, that you may resist the devil. You know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, that life here is, in this respect at least, a life of the repeated assaults of a violent and determined foe. Like waves on the shore, again and again and again, seemingly tirelessly. Are you not battered by the world and the flesh and the devil to abandon the standard of Christ? If not entirely, then at least at some particular point. We are tempted to turn away from the Savior, to step back from the church, to abandon the post of duty. And Paul says, take account of what you have entered into. Count the cost. Remember what is going on, and therefore take up the whole armor of God, or you will not be able to set your feet and stand with your brothers and sisters. Press on. Hold fast, even in the evil day. That's a chilling phrase, is it not? The evil day. What does the apostle mean? I think he's saying that there are seasons or even moments of unusual spiritual pressure for God's people. He says to Timothy in his second letter that in these last days, dangerous seasons will come. If you look at the description of those dangerous seasons, I think it's hard to deny that if we are not already in one, we may well be moving into one. The characteristic sins of our time and place. We are coming into dangerous seasons, or already standing in them. Times when there is either an unusual kind or an unusual degree in the assault of Satan upon us. We may enter into it as a church. We may enter in as individuals. Perhaps it's a challenge that comes from within or from without. Perhaps it's an issue of cultural preference. Perhaps it's a matter of sin discovered within the congregation. Will we hold fast? Will we deal with that sin? Some question that brings to a focus, if you will, the issue of whether we stand and fight in and for Christ, or whether or not we will stumble and flee at a critical point. You know what it's like as an individual. Again, it may be longer, it may be shorter. John Owen talks about it. He doesn't use this illustration, but it's the one that helps. Talks about these moments of intensification. Like one of the old westerns, where the bad guys, they're rustling cattle outside of the town. They've been robbing stagecoaches on the way in and the way out. But then high noon comes. And that's when the guy in the black hat walks down the main street. And all the combat comes to a head in that moment. That's when the sweat beads the brow. That's where your hand quivers over your gun. That intensification. Perhaps those hours in the night or in the day when you feel the batterings of the evil one. Richard Baxter talks about one of the distinctives of the temptations of the devil. Those ideas that seem to erupt in your head. You don't know where they came from. You think, did that come from inside me? It seemed to just press in suddenly upon me. Perhaps some desire, some lust, some reaction, something that just is there and it's fierce. And you cry out to God, and yet the battering continues, and it may even bring sweat to your brow. And every reason why in this moment you should neglect God and His law and do what your heart may seem to desire. You fall to your knees perhaps, within if not without, and you feel the intensity. Paul's asking here, what will happen under those circumstances? Is that when you're going to crumble? Is that the moment you'll give in? And it may not seem like a great thing, but it may be the first thing. And after that, it will become easier and easier and easier. And some of you may know by your own experience that all too quickly you can end up being or doing things that weeks or months before you would never have begun to dream you would have been or done. How will you stand? How will you stand as a church? How will you stand as a Christian in the evil day? Only by taking up the whole armor of God. And that evil day may come again and again and again. Those awful coincidences of temptation and desire and opportunity. It's in front of me. I want it. And there's no reason not to have it. Sudden assaults, sustained assaults. How will you stand? Finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord. You will not stand alone. It must be in Christ that you stand. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Christ risen from the dead, in you and for you. And the equipment that God provides by His Spirit, the whole armor of God. That and that only is your hope in this battle. You see, it's not a parade, is it? Not yet a victory parade. It's not a game. This isn't spiritual paintball where you can wash it off at the end of the day and hope that the bruises heal quickly. It's an ugly war with fierce enemies, fearful casualties. Bodies litter this battleground. Some of them you know their names. There are those who once were among you. Some of you are limping. Some of you got arms in slings, spiritually speaking. There were some who once named the name of Christ, I'm sure, in a congregation of this size, with this kind of influence. Somewhere behind, there's a body on the battleground. You understand now why the apostle says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You understand the importance in this day and in days to come, taking these things to heart, but with divine strength and with heavenly equipment and in a spiritual regiment, you can hold fast through fire and flood and storm. My friends, this battle will have an end. That is our hope, and the end is assured. The moment of complete and revealed triumph is not far off. Who is going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ when the Lord reveals him as his true Son and true King? Every knee. What does the apostle say? Philippians chapter 2. Every knee of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A day coming when the Christ who has been seated high in the heavenlies over every principality and power and every name that is named, both in this age and that which is to come, is going to hear those principalities and those powers, those spiritual hosts of darkness, the forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, one after the other. They will bow the knee and confess that the Nazarene is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whose side are you on? Satan and his hosts will very shortly be swept away. In 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verse 6, we are told that it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Remember what John saw at the end of that glorious revelation of Christ. A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. Brothers and sisters, there will be no more battle, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes, he who has stood, he shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's why I ask, and that's why you need to answer the question, whose side are you on? Because Christ is coming quickly. The conqueror is coming to complete his victory, to bring all that he has done to its full and final expression. And then he who overcomes shall inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And God will be with us, and we shall be his children. But he who goes on in his sin shall be consumed. Remember Joseph Hart? When conversion is accomplished, when all these things are done and your heart is assured the perfect forgiveness of sins, when your pardon is signed and your peace is secured, from that moment your conflict begins. The battle is fierce. In the scheme of eternity, it is not long. You need then now to come to Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need to hold to Christ. Only in him can we stand. The battle is taking place now. The triumph is soon. The joy will be forever. Let's pray. Oh God, we are very foolish. We are very short-sighted. We are very ignorant. We thank you for your mercy in speaking to us plainly, for telling us the truth about this world and our foes, for making plain to us the glories of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the beauties and the excellencies of his majesty, for warning us and for teaching us and for training us. We pray, O Lord, that each one of us in this place may not be found against Christ, but in Christ, on the day when he comes again in his glory with all his holy angels with him to sit on the throne of his glory. We ask, O God, that your people here and in every place may learn to stand strong in Christ's strength, clothed in that bright heavenly armor, conscious of the foe that comes against us, depending on the strength that comes from Christ only, and made able, even in the evil day, to stand. Lord, when this happens, it must and will be to the praise of the glory of your grace. Do it then, O God, for your honour's sake, that even in these days you might, as it were, draw the attention of the powers to your church on earth in all its apparent feebleness and littleness, and say, here is the display of my glory. Here my wisdom and strength are displayed. Here are my beloved people. And by my grace, they are standing. They will stand. And when they have overcome, they shall inherit. Lord, grant that it may be so, and keep each one of us for that day. May we not be those who stumble and flee. Preserve us, O God, by your faithfulness, and make us faithful, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.